After persuading a lot of Gentiles to come to Christ in Thessalonica, and a very adverse response from most of the Jews there in the synagogue where Paul and Silas were teaching, Paul has to be rushed away in the evening to go down to a town called Berea, which was about 45 miles south of Thessalonica. And what we see through this passage is that when God starts something, when he plants something, he also waters it and nurtures it and protects it. So what God attains, he sustains. And it's great to understand that in our life. We can apply it in so many ways. All the decisions that we make, and we say, you know, please pray for me because I got this thing coming up and I'm trying to make the right decision on it. And so we all gather together and we pray about it. And then we trust that you then will follow God's leading in that matter. But what we know for sure is that if God attains that thing that you're praying about, if God's behind it, if God's the one that is orchestrating that, then he will sustain it. You won't have to kick doors in and make things happen because God is the one that is doing the work. So if God is the one doing the work, we can trust that if he's the one attaining, if he's planting the church, for instance, in this specific matter, then God is going to sustain that work. And what we see is constantly at the founding of the church that there's always opposition arising. Every time that a church is planted, everywhere Paul goes, there seems to be opposition that arises. Satan is there waiting sometimes, and other times he's sending people behind Paul getting there and doing what he can to thwart the work of God the Holy Spirit in planting these churches. But what we need to recognize is that God is always and will always be victorious. And that where God is doing a work, he's doing the work, he'll sustain that work. So whatever that's going on in your world today, whatever it may be, if you're walking safely behind God and you've asked God to guide and direct you in whatever matter that it might be you're in your life, if you're walking safely behind him, you don't have to fret and worry and have anxiety because he's the master and commander. And if he's the one in charge of that, he will sustain whatever that is that's going on. And we're going to see that today in our study. So as Paul and Silas are teaching there in Thessalonica, the issue that arises with the Jews, and specifically the religious leaders in the synagogue where Paul and Silas were teaching, the issue was envy and jealousy and pride. Because as Paul is giving the gospel message, he's talking to a pool of possible proselytes. The Jews prided themselves in winning people over to Judaism. And so within the body, there at the synagogue in Thessalonica, there were a whole lot of people there that were Gentiles. They were God-fearers. They believed that the God of Israel was the God for all. And so they placed their faith in that God, the God of the Bible. However, they hadn't been introduced to Jesus the Christ, and they had not sort of crossed over to be full-on Jews. They hadn't been circumcised. They weren't keeping the ceremonial cleansings and the Levitical laws, but yet they believed in the God of Israel. So that made sort of a pool that the Jews were working from to proselytize people. So there's a whole pool of people that are hungry, and they're excited to hear the truth about God. So as Paul is teaching the word of God and revealing the truth of God and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and Jesus the Christ, they're excited. That's what they're doing there. They never heard anything quite like this. And so as Paul is teaching and giving them the truth, they receive the message, Paul and the message. And this creates great jealousy and envy among the leaders of the Jews, because they didn't respond like that to their preaching and their teaching. And so now the ugly head of jealousy and envy arises, and there begins to be an attack against Paul and Silas. And particularly the shadow, or I should say the spotlight, really has shined upon Paul because he was the main speaker. So let's pick it up now in Acts chapter 17, And we'll start in verse 5. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you'll guide and direct us, Lord. Just open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to receive your holy word this morning. Transform us by the hearing of your word and build our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says, now this is after a great multitude, a large number of devout Greeks, which were the Gentiles there. They were devout in the sense that they had already made a decision to follow the God of Israel. And so after a large group of those Gentiles had accepted Jesus Christ, the Jews that were not persuaded, the leaders of the synagogue, they turned against Paul. And it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were working together at this point. And you know, they had left Luke behind to plant and to continue to further the church that they had just come from. And so now as the Jews are making a decision, they've got to do something about this message that is drawing people away from their message of receiving Judaism as the way to be reconciled to God. The important thing to note is the motivation. It's not because they believe that what they have is something that is truth and that it's hurting their hearts because people aren't receiving the truth. The problem is they're envious of the attention that Paul and the gospel has gained. And envy can become a nightmare. Envy, if you are envious and have jealousy in your heart, it can lead, and usually does, to all types of atrocious sin in one's life. If you're making notes this morning, the word envy in the Greek, it's almost like zoo, it's zelou. And it literally means to have strong envy attached to resentment against someone, to be jealous. It's what it's all about. So not only to be sort of covetous that you want what they have, but to have a bitterness arise up in your heart against them because they are succeeding in contrast to whatever your position is. So the Jews that could not be persuaded, they begin to come against Paul and look for ways that they can hurt them. So they felt threatened by the gospel message. And again, the motivation being envy. Envy or jealousy, again, leads to all types of ugly sin. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2 with me this morning. The issue of preaching the gospel is that people respond to the gospel message when their heart is tuned to wanting to have truth from God. When there are people that are God seekers, God fears, and they're interested, they have an open heart and an open mind towards the truth of God, then it takes root in their hearts. And so the issue for these guys is they were feeling threatened by the gospel because it contradicted their teachings. You can't have it both ways. You either are correct that you need to follow religion, or you need to have a relationship with the one true God, the Savior of all mankind, Jesus the Christ. But both do not work together. Genesis chapter 4 in verse 2, what we see is that Cain killed his little brother Abel over jealousy. He was jealous because God had received his little brother's offering and God rejected his. And so he became jealous and had hatred, and anger begins to well up in his heart because of this envy, and it leads him to be the first murderer in human history. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit to the ground, of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Because he allowed bitterness, he allowed jealousy and envy to take root. And then when jealousy and envy, when it has really become fully blossomed, it brings forth some of the most, again, atrocious sins. If you remember, let's go over to Genesis chapter 37. The older brothers of Joseph, they were filled with envy against Joseph, jealousy over their father's Jacob's affection, the way that he showed his affection for Joseph. They were very jealous. And look at the outcome of that. Genesis 37, verse 3. The same thing that's taking place there at Thessalonica as at these leaders in the Jewish synagogue, they have envy and jealousy, and it's taking root. Now, remember, these are the religious leaders. And constantly in the scripture, all the way from this point, all the way up to the very end of scripture, we see that the Jews, the religious leaders, constantly are opposing the things of God. And yet, they're the religious leaders. They contradict the written word of God. They don't reflect the nature of the God of Scripture. And yet, they're leading others. Chapter 37, verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children," Israel being Jacob, "because he was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Look at verse 11. "And his brothers envied," they were jealous of him, "but his father kept the matter in mind." So the brothers are jealous, and they let it ferment, and it continues to grow in their heart and their soul against their little brother. And Genesis 37, look at verse 19. "Then these brothers, filled with envy and jealousy," look at where they're going. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" We're going to kill him. And then we're going to lie about how it happened. So now they have murder in their hearts, and they're liars. And this is where it's taken them. Harboring jealousy, harboring envy against someone will lead us to then act that out in nefarious ways too often. And so this is the issue with Paul. The issue is not that Paul is preaching something that doesn't make sense to the Jewish leaders. It's not that they disagree that somehow they've been able to defeat the teaching of Paul and that he's not right as he looks at the prophets and the law and shows them the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. That's not the issue. We never see that in Scripture. The issue is that they simply reject God because they have murderous hearts, because they have darkness in their hearts. It really isn't a matter of, you know, one intellectual discussion over the other. They had hard hearts. They were closed off. They didn't have an open mind and an open heart. They were not willing to evaluate the information. They weren't ready to receive anything. And therefore, it could have been Billy Graham or, again, Paul the Apostle himself. They wouldn't believe it. If Jesus the Christ was standing there, wait a minute, he was standing there, remember? And they crucified him. Because they had hard hearts towards the things of God. They were so caught up in religion and had their hands wrapped around it so tight, they couldn't let go of religion and receive relationship with God. And those that did, that were freed from the bondage of sin, that had the guilt lifted from their shoulders because they had received Jesus Christ, they received the peace and the joy. They were envious of that, not wanting to receive it, just envious and jealous that they didn't have that type of response for their preaching and teaching. Envy and jealousy and bitterness and hate. Envy corrodes the heart. From top to bottom, envy corrodes the heart. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. The Bible says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bone." It permeates everything in our life. And there are so many people that are struggling with that type of issue. They have jealousy over somebody. They're envious over, they're coveting somebody's life. They're looking at what somebody else has and they're coveting it and wanting it and become bitter because they don't have that thing. And yet it begins to, again, be rottenness to all of the body. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 14. James chapter 3 and verse 14. We really have to guard our hearts against envy and jealousy. It plagued the planting of the early church. Jews, leaders of their religion, Judaism, they were envy of people's hearts being transformed and changed by this gospel message. James 3:14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, and I want you to just notice the connection between the two. Envy and self-seeking, looking at what I need, what I have to have, over-appreciating and honoring somebody for what they may have. Just the opposite of that is saying, I need that, I want that. And I don't want my own, I want yours. I want to take what you have and I want to make it mine. Envy and self-seeking are linked together. The scripture says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. It's just like God had told Cain that sin is waiting at the door for you to have you, but you have to guard against that. And so we find that envy was the plague of Paul. Not that he had it, but that it was the thing that was wielded against him constantly in every place he went. It was envious, boastful, prideful, religious leaders that came against the planting of the church, that came against the gospel message. Author Harold Coffin penned this. He said, envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. Did you hear that? Envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. Looking over the fence at what somebody else has and wanting it and becoming bitter at the person who has it. So now we go back and we see we got their heart down tight. Their darkness in their heart, murderous in their heart, liars in their heart, willing to do whatever that it takes to shut down the thing that they don't have and can't have because they reject it. And so the scripture is going to show us what happens as these Jewish leaders allowed envy to take root in their hearts. So the scripture says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, look what they did. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Evil men. Literally, it says loafers. Loafers and those that were worthless. They were hanging out in the marketplace. They didn't have jobs. They were just loafing off of society. And according to the Greek, literally, worthless people sitting there waiting for any nefarious deed that would come along that they could do to get whatever that they needed. And so who does the religious hierarchy go to? The most wicked, the most known wicked men in the whole town. They go to the place where they hang out and they gather those guys up to make a mob. These guys don't care anything about one way or the other, what the Jews think, left, right, or center. But they will become a mob if you'll pay them enough. You can hire a mob pretty easily. And so that's what they do. So you see their hearts. Again, you just have to understand that Luke, the author of Acts, he makes it clear for us, the readers of this book, that the issue never was a challenge against the truth, the veracity of the gospel message. It's simply wickedness and darkness that has been pricked by the coming of the light into their region, into their sphere of influence. And the light is influencing their people that are trapped up in darkness with them. But you know that misery what? Misery loves company. And the gospel message is taking people away from the misery. And those that reject the light, they're hanging onto the misery and they don't want you out of the misery. And they want to pull you back. And so this is the motivation of the Jews to come against Paul. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our minds. The Jews now become militant. It wasn't just that they had an intelligent argument. You know, they heard Paul's teaching and they weighed the evidence, they evaluated it, and at that moment they just decided, I just disagree with your approach to the scripture, whatever that it is. They become militant, ready to do whatever it takes, murderous in their hearts. So what do? They start a citywide riot. Now, it's interesting because the accusations that they have against Paul, and they always do this all through scripture, and they did it with Jesus. Their accusation is that Christianity should be illegal because it comes against Caesar, because it's an affront on Caesar to say that there's another king, that this king must be in competition with Caesar and vying for Caesar's power and authority and ruling over Rome. That's the issue, but that never was the issue. Paul definitely taught of a king, but that king was not in competition with Caesar. That king was going to rule on an eternal throne. That king was the Savior king for all mankind. The message never was that Jesus the Christ was going to set up a kingdom and challenge Caesar for the right to rule. But that's what these Jewish leaders did. They turned the message. They twisted the message because the author of their message is Satan. It's all satanically driven. He's the father of all lies. And so what he loves to do, he did it in the garden. We see it repackaged again and again throughout the generations, throughout history. He simply just takes the word of God and he twists it enough to where you follow that twisted version of it. He gives you enough truth to interest you and twist it enough to lead you astray. And so that's what they do. Yes, he's preaching about a king, but what is he saying about the king? He's never a king that is in conflict with Caesar. In fact, he would bring his grace and mercy and love to Caesar and all those that are following Caesar. Now, it's interesting. They gather together a mob. And then what they want to do is they want to go to the house where they know that they are hosting Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And when they get there, they can't find hide nor hair of the guys. And the scripture doesn't tell us where they are, so we have no idea. But the scripture says this. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. These are all a bunch of new believers. They're babes in Christ. And I remember, I told this, I think, at some point, but when I was in India, at the end of this missionary trip, we had been teaching from China to Pakistan and all the Gospel for Asia schools of ministry. And when we got back to New Delhi, and it was the evening before we were flying out, it was me and my oldest son. A young man was there, and the head of Gospel for Asia in India was not there at the time. He had been in the States in Dallas with K.P. Yohanan, if you're familiar with Gospel for Asia. And he had just arrived back. The head of the Gospel for Asia mission in India had just arrived back to India the day we were leaving. So we were meeting with him in the office to talk about how the mission went, the teaching went, the training, any suggestions we might have. And as we're talking with him, and he just got back into the country after being away for some time, a young man walked into the office, about 18 years old. And I guess this young man was a guy that was kind of running the show, the office, and all of the logistics for their movements while he was in the States. The young man came in. He invited him to come in, and they began to talk a little bit. And he starts telling him a story about what happened while he was gone. And he was, you know, he's just a young Christian. He's 18 years old. But yet he was willing and ready to fill the position of taking care of things while this gentleman was gone. Well, while he was gone, the Sikhs had found this group that came out of Gospel for Asia's center where this man is at. They had been out and they'd been preaching the gospel in the streets there in New Delhi. And a van full of Sikhs pulled up and beat them and put them into the van and took them to the Sikh temple. And then they caned them horribly. And then they sent one of them back and said, you go back and we want to see the leader. We want your leader. Well, their leader was in the States. And that left this 18-year-old kid there in the office. So this, they send the kid. The kid comes. He's been caned. He's black and blue. And he comes in crying and he tells this 18-year-old kid, they're saying, if you don't come, they're going to kill the rest of them. You have to come. So he went. And they told him that if we ever see any of you ever again on the streets, ever again, mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, we'll kill all of you. So this is a babe in Christ, really. He's 18. How mature in Christ could he be at that age? And yet, God used him in a mighty way. And this is what we see here. It's the same thing. Jason's a young guy in Christ. We don't know his physical age, but we know he's a babe in Christ because they haven't been there very long, just a few weeks, teaching and training them in 3 weeks. And now Jason is at his house where he's hosting these guys. And we find that the church, this brand new fledgling church, is being held there at Jason's home. And so they've gone to the home of Jason to get Paul, and the guys are not there. So now the young one, Jason, has to step up. And I think it's interesting for you to note that as you're going through the scripture and you're seeing the founding of the church, that there's a lot of movement from the general laity. That those new young believers, that God is using them in mighty ways. That it wasn't all about Paul. It wasn't all about Silas. It wasn't all about the guys in Jerusalem. It's about the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts and the lives of every individual. And that's what makes the church run. That's how the church operates. God working in all of his vessels. Because what God attains, he sustains. And he doesn't need you or me in order to do it. There's no one that's so important. God's got to have you. And if you're not there, it's all going to fall apart. This guy left the full ministry in India, went to the States, believing that God's in charge. God attained all those schools of ministry. He'll sustain it, even with an 18-year-old kid. And this is what we see here in the founding of the church, that God used so many different people with various backgrounds. And many of them were new believers, and yet God used them as mighty vessels. So the scripture says, here's Jason. He just gave his life to Jesus Christ and committed to follow him and turn away from the religion of the Jews. And now he's hit immediately with, pick up your cross and follow me. Immediately he's hit with the reality that accepting Jesus Christ puts you at odds with the world that you live in. If you are not at odds in general with the general philosophy of the world, you truly are not following the Jesus of the Bible. Because to follow him simply results in being at odds with the theology and the philosophies of the world. So the scripture tells us. The mob went through the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. So it's Jason and some other new believers. And when it says they dragged them, that infers to us that they put up a little resistance. They weren't going easily. And it says that these rulers are shouting. They're crying out. They're trying to make a big ordeal out of Paul and what they're doing. They're trying to raise an animosity towards Paul and Silas and the teaching of the gospel message. And to do it, they've got to get everybody into a fervor. And they say this, these who have turned the world upside down. It's not just what they're doing there, but what he's saying is the people that have been traveling around turning everybody's towns upside down, they've come here too, and they mean to turn this town upside down. Not in a good way, in a bad way. And so they're doing everything they can to incite the whole city against their preaching and teaching. So it says that they have come here too after turning the world upside down. And he says, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Again, look at what it is. It's this false argument. They're putting a false narrative, a false pretext together concerning their ministry, that somehow it's something that is against Caesar. Because they cannot fight the gospel message on a biblical foundation. You cannot fight the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't defeat the New Testament with the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals what was concealed in the Old. The Old Testament points towards everything you read in the New Testament. And this is what they found. They could not defeat the teaching of Paul, the truth of the Word of God. Paul didn't come to give a new interpretation of the Scripture to the Jews. He simply came to give them the Scripture. He just came and gave them the Word of God in its context and then let the, you know, marbles fall where they may. There's only two decisions that one has to make when it comes to the announcing of the Word of God. It's simple. You either receive it or you reject it. But there's nothing in between. There's no battle to be had. You just simply hear the Word of God. And when the Jews were confronted with the Word given in its context, they simply rejected it. Some did not in Thessalonica, but most of the Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, did reject it. And the Scripture says, the issue is that they're doing something that is contrary to Caesar. Now that begins to be something that will affect the whole city. They would lead people in sedition, that they would turn against the rule of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they knew exactly where to go with it. This had been going on for a long, long time. It had been the habit of the Jews to do everything they could to stop the gospel message going out before the crucifixion of Jesus. You know that they had plotted long before carrying out the crucifixion to get rid of Jesus and Jesus and his followers and Lazarus. They wanted to murder him too because there was too much evidence to support the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. They simply had to wipe him out. And their method of getting the Roman military involved, the Roman leaders involved, was again to say that this Christianity, it's against all authority of Rome. That's the same thing as saying that if you become a Christian in the United States of America, that you have to somehow flush all allegiance to the United States authority, to its rule, to the laws, to the Constitution of the United States of America, that you have to turn your back on the leadership of our country. That's absurd. If you would, look at John chapter 19 and verse 12. Jesus didn't ask us to abandon and disregard the rule of law when we accepted his leadership, his rulership, his kingship. If you remember, when he was asked about this, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. It wasn't a competition, folks. John 19, 12. From then on, the Bible says, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews, again, the religious leaders, cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. See, it goes back to you're doing an affront against Caesar if you do not deal with this Jesus, because whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So the kingship of Jesus is against the rulership of Caesar. And all of that was just false. It was all baloney. And yet that was what they used to persecute the early church. The crowd was disturbed at this news. So disturbed that the magistrates, they make a decision. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, wherever they are, they got to get out of town. And so what they do is they do sort of this bond. They cause Jason and the others that are with him to put up money. And so they take their money, and what the money is for is basically surety, saying that you have to agree now. If we want to be let go, you have to give us this money, which is surety to say that you're going to run Paul and Silas and Timothy out of here. They're leaving. So that's what this money is for. Listen what the Scripture says. It says that they troubled the crowd, verse 8, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Jesus taught his disciples and trained them that if you're in a city where persecution arises against you, the individual, that you are to flee the city. Not flee the city for the purpose of hiding from the persecution, but flee the city for the furtherance of the gospel message. You can't do a whole lot when you're dead. And so you have to use common sense. And Jesus told his guys that if persecution should arise, you are to flee the city. Literally in the Greek, the word flee is that you are to escape the city. Simply escape the persecution and go to the next town and begin to give the gospel there, which is what we see here in this particular passage. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. They were to escape to another city for the purpose of spreading the gospel, not to hide from their persecutors. Matthew 10, 23. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And then he says this, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the city of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So the whole purpose was to get the gospel everywhere. So it wasn't to go and stop ministering, it's go to the next city and minister there. And if they reject you there, go to the next city and minister there. And that's what we have. They had to leave Thessalonica, and they now go down, like I say, about 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica to the town of Berea. They had to leave Thessalonica so soon. It grieved Paul's heart, and he wondered if the church could survive with the seed of the gospel message just sort of laying on top of the soil. They'd only been there for a few days, and now they have to get out. And so he worried about the root of the church really going deep. And so what he does is he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. After they've left, he sends Timothy to go back and to encourage and to continue to help that church get deeply rooted, and then to bring message back to him and, you know, let him know, how are things going? Because you see, after they left Thessalonica in such a difficult way, under persecution and under threat, you know, a few weeks into it, it could have been easy for those new believers to say, listen, man, this persecution, we don't want anything to do with it. This Christianity is not all it's cracked up to be. There's too much hardship that goes with it, and then maybe just the church falls apart. So Paul wanted to know how the church really was doing. So he writes from the town of Corinth, which we'll see here as we go through these passages, not today. We're only going to do four more chapters today. You laugh. Oh, okay. Can't scare you? Okay. All right. All righty then. We'll have pizza brought. Yeah. So Paul sends Timothy back. And when Timothy comes back to Paul with a glowing report, you and I, we get the privilege of reading the record of all that went on in Thessalonica from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters that Paul wrote from the town of Corinth in regards to the glowing report of how the church was blossoming in Thessalonica. Even though when we saw it planted right next to the planting, the power of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit and planting it in people's hearts, the same moment we saw it planted, we saw opposition arise. And then it's kind of like now they leave and we have this void. You know, what happened to the church at Thessalonica? Did they survive? What happened to Jason and the church in his house? But it survived. You know why? Because God is the one that planted the church. And no weapon that's formed against the church can prosper, because God is always victorious. Some people, again, you know, they see God and Satan as if they're having a boxing match. And sometimes Satan gets a few blows and sometimes God gets a few blows in. And they're on an equal playing field and it's just this battle. It's so untrue. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful, not Satan. Satan is a created being. And we know the end of Satan already because we have the end from the beginning. And so we know that there really isn't the battle that it appears to be, as if sometimes Satan can win out on God. That never, ever, ever, ever happens and never will happen. Because again, God is sovereign. He's the creator God. Satan is just a fallen angel, a disgruntled member of the creation of the heavenly host. And he is always under the thumb of God. He is only allowed to do the things that he does by God's sovereignty. He's always under whatever God's will is. He does not move according to his own desires. There's coming a time. It's called the 7 years of tribulation, when Satan is going to have a heyday. But we are not there. The church is here. And you know, one of the greatest teachings that we have in the letters to the church at Thessalonica, we have the rapture of the church. The coming of Jesus, the Christ, for his church to take us home to be in heaven. And the scripture says we'll be with him always and comfort each other with that information. We get that because Paul wrote those letters to encourage the church at Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 2 and verse 17. This is Paul's response to the information Timothy brings him about how is the church at Thessalonica doing after we had to leave at night and be sort of swifted away down to Berea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even in you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. To get the message that the church is rooted and strong and powerful in the Thessalonica, it brought great joy. I mean, if you suffered the stripes and all of the things, the persecutions that Paul and his crew would go through, to hear that it was not in vain, to hear that the church is alive and well and powerful and spreading and growing, it brought great joy to them. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now see, you're getting a little information on Timothy. Timothy is growing. On this trip, Timothy has learned an awful lot about serving God, about the reality of being a servant of Christ, being a minister, being on a team of missionaries. He's learned a lot, and he's become extremely valuable. And listen to what it said about Timothy. He's our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, and we sent him to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Paul sends Timothy back to help the church to be rooted. And he says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, the persecution, how they've heard again and again of the persecution that's going on with the planting of the gospel message. Because it didn't end at Thessalonica, and word travels fast. And so the scripture says, we sent Timothy that people wouldn't be shaken by the persecutions. And he says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. It goes with the territory. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live. If you stand fast in the Lord, we can breathe a sigh of relief now that we know the church is strong in Thessalonica, because what God attains, God sustains. He planted that church and he made sure that it was rooted well. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Wow, what a great story. What a great understanding that where God plants something, where God is doing the work, that God will take care of it. He'll sustain it. And you never have to worry about taking ownership of a ministry that God has called you to, whatever it may be. It's never your ministry. It's always God's ministry. And if he is the one that's orchestrating it, again, you don't have to worry yourself by trying to manipulate, kick doors and make things work, make it happen. You don't have to do that. You simply have to trust in faith that God is going to take care of those matters. Where God guides, what does he do? Where God guides, he provides. And we see it fully in these passages. So now what happens is we pick it up where Paul has had to go down to Berea. So the scripture says, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So again, they're just continuing on the ministry. The persecution 45 miles away didn't stop them from continuing on in the ministry. They fled the city by night to get away from the persecution, because I can tell you, though Jason was probably somebody that was well known in that city, probably a man of good reputation, and he's hosting Paul and the missionary team. To come against him would have been a big deal. And I think that they were trying to be sort of fair-minded publicly, the public magistrates there at Thessalonica with them. But had it been Paul, I don't think it would have went that way. If they had a hold of Paul, the insurrectionist, they would have dealt with him very strictly and stringently. And so therefore, he had to go by night. And so the scripture says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we have this incredible contrast. In Thessalonica, you had these Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, that when they heard the preaching of Paul, they became envious in their hearts. They became jealous as they saw the response to this preaching and teaching. But in Berea, it was very different. It says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more fair-minded. They had a willingness to evaluate the information that was given to them with an open mind and an open heart, desiring truth. They were looking for truth. So when it came, they were eager to receive truth. They just needed to make sure that that truth that was given to them, the message that Paul was preaching, was biblical, was scriptural. That's really what the Bible had to say. It wasn't that there was, again, a new interpretation. It's simply, what does the Bible say in its context? And that's what Paul gives them. And so these Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, it was a whole different mindset, a whole different heart set. They were ready and willing. They were eager to receive the message. And so the scripture says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The word really means noble in the Greek, and about being more noble, more like nobility, because the people of nobility, they believe that, of course, with greater education, that they were more prepared and ready to receive knowledge and to be able to evaluate and to be able to work through things and use critical thinking skills. And so what they're saying is that they were more noble. They were willing to use their intellect, to use reason and rationale when the scripture is being given, and evaluate and weigh evidence. They were more fair-minded. I think that most people that turn away from Jesus suffer from just the opposite. They suffer from the Thessalonica syndrome, that they're not willing to evaluate. They're not willing to receive. When the message comes, it wouldn't matter who gave the message. If the heart is not willing and eager to hear truth, it wouldn't matter what the message was. They simply would not receive it. And I've talked with people before. I mentioned it on Thursday night, where they ask for questions in the scripture, and I show them the word and let them read it. I love to let people with questions just read the scripture itself. And yet, no matter what the scripture says, they simply have their mindset on some other direction. They're not willing to receive it. You see, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, we're in partnership, you know. We're in partnership, number one, with the Holy Spirit to teach and direct us. But number two, you and I are in partnership. I prepare the meal and you come hungry. You following that? It takes both parties. The meal will mean nothing if you don't partake of it. You have to come ready to eat, eager to hear the word of God, eager to be changed, eager to be transformed. And this is what we have in Berea. They were ready. They were eager. They couldn't wait to hear the truth. If it was truly the truth. And what set them apart is, number one, the eagerness to receive the word of God. That totally set them apart from the Jews in Thessalonica. And the second thing was, they were willing to take the time when Paul was teaching. You know what Paul did? He used the law and the prophets to explain Jesus was the Christ. He used the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to prove out that the promises of the prophets and the law were truly fulfilled. So that was the message. And so his method is to go back and use Old Testament scripture. These Bereans were fair-minded. They were willing to go. Let's turn to that scripture. Let's look at that scripture. Is that what the scripture says? They were willing to take the time when the message went out, the announcement of the gospel went out, they would take the time to go and look at the scripture and make sure that what Paul said is what the scripture said. That's to be a good Berean. And I think sometimes that maybe that part of the message is overridden a little bit. I mean, I think that the emphasis on what we should take from the Bereans sometimes is more on the side of be a good Berean, you know, and the scripture, you know, rightly divide the word of truth. So that's a part of it. And it's integral that we need to be good Bereans in the sense of we need to test the message that's going out from the pulpit or from anybody who's proclaiming the word of God. Test it by the scripture. But the most important thing to take with you today from the Bereans is the disposition of their heart towards the things of God. That's what separated them mostly. They were ready to hear. They were eager. They were open-minded, open-hearted. And because of that, being open-minded and ready to search the scriptures to receive the truth, they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It was a no-brainer once you did that. And that's what separated them. They were willing. The others were not willing. Look what the scripture says. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And again, he's not bringing a new interpretation. They're trying to figure out, Paul, you're trying to tell us it means this versus what we thought it meant. That's not the issue. He's simply giving the word. And he's giving it in context. And he's giving it in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And now they just have to make a decision. It says that these events took place. The evidence was astounding. And putting the two together, they had nothing left to do but make a decision. Evaluate the evidence. Weigh the truth. And then make a decision. What will you do with it? Receive or reject? Believe or deny? And what we see is, when you put together an open heart, an open mind, an eager heart to hear the truth, to receive the truth of God, and you put Jesus Christ, the New Testament and the Old Testament together, people's lives are radically changed, and they believe in Jesus as the Christ. It says, verse 12, therefore, the whole point of the exercise in Berea, the whole point comes down to verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. And we're talking about the Jews. Many of the Jews, many of the leaders of the synagogue, they believed, which is very much the opposite of what happened at Thessalonica. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, when they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Too late. The church has been planted. And what God attains, he sustains. And there wasn't anything they could do about it. Now there's a church of Berea. And we see later on that there's a fellow named Sopater of Berea that becomes part of Paul's team. It's pretty awesome. So God has done a work there through Paul. And Paul is going to leave Berea just like he's left the other places. And he's going to leave because of the persecution as well. But the church is not going to die. So remember this, because the church, it wasn't Paul's church, it was God's church. It was never Paul's work, it was God's work, and Paul was simply the instrument that God used. Where God is working, no one can tear it down, folks. The scripture says, they stirred up the crowds against Paul at Berea, and notice that it's specifically Paul. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So, if you were in Berea, you would get into the Aegean Sea and you would sail south around where you could get around to Corinth and Athens. And so the scripture says, they conducted Paul, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. But go back for one moment. It says in verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they had kind of, I think we're learning along the way that when we plant a church, we need to leave somebody there who's stable in the Word of God to instruct and to grow and mature and help the fledgling church to become rooted. And so that becomes the habit. As they move along planting churches, they take people there that are willing to stay and work with the fledgling church, an instrument of God to sustain what God has planted. So remember this, folks. What God attains, He sustains. Everybody understand that?
Yes.
You follow on that? So if God has planted you somewhere, God is doing something in your life, He'll sustain it. And you know what? If you made a move and it really wasn't God and the door shuts, don't fight it. Don't try to kick the door in. Don't look for a way to sustain it yourself. Don't put it on, you know, life support when God has killed it. Let it go. Where God guides, He provides. And where He is the one doing the work, He will sustain it. And if you find yourself pumping it up, it's not God. That's where the frustrations come in ministry. You hear the phrase burnt out. I'm burnt out. Well, when you take on a role that's not yours, when you start pumping up a ministry, that just tells us that God is not in it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Help us to trust in You as Paul and the early church fathers did, Lord. Help us to recognize we just need to do what You've called us to do, to share the truth of Your love and grace to those around us, Lord, and that You'll do all the rest. It's not our job to force people into the kingdom, but simply share the truth. Simply be faithful to wherever You call us and to whatever You call us to, Lord, and to trust that where You have called, where You're doing a work, You'll be the one to complete it. Thank You for using us. Open doors of opportunity for everyone in this church building. Give us open doors to this people and the sphere of our own influence. Let us speak out, Lord, to those that You have put us in the midst of. Use us for Your glory. We give You all praise and honor and glory today, and we rest Calvary Taos safely in Your hands. For Your guidance, Your direction. This is Your church and Your ministry. Thank You, Lord, for letting us be a part. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Jesus loves you all. Have a blessed and wonderful week.